Let me invite you to turn with me in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We finished last week with verse 17, and now we're going to dive into verses 18 through 22. And let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be very intentional about how I handle the passage today. I'm going to get in to the deep end of the pool, so to speak, this evening. And what I mean by that is this is a difficult, difficult passage. And there's no way that I can unpack the depth of the meaning or the various interpretations here on Sunday morning. And so I'm inviting you back before I've even preached to come here Sunday night and let me help us gain some principles on how to deal with a difficult passage. So what is Peter's main theme? And I think that's going to help us as we unpack this text, because here's what I found in Bible study. When you get bogged down in the details, you miss the big picture. And the big picture here is that we as Christians who suffer unjustly are victorious in the end in Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's main theme. He's been coming at that from every angle possible. These are believers who are under persecution. These are believers who are being ridiculed for their faith. These are believers who find themselves in a minority amongst all of these other options, religions, and faiths. That's why he said in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And this is an important concept for us to get. He's saying there that suffering for doing evil is just suffering. In other words, your evil is being punished justly. That's why you are suffering. But suffering for doing good is unjust suffering, unjustified suffering. You are not suffering for a reason. You are suffering unjustly, undeservedly, because you have done nothing to deserve it. And what Peter is saying to you and I, as believers, when we suffer for doing the right thing, when we suffer for standing in our faith, when we suffer for being bold for Christ, that's the kind of suffering that he affirms, that he blesses, that he says is better. So it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then we get to verse 18, for Christ. How encouraging would it be for you as a beleaguered Christian, beat up by suffering and persecution and ridicule and condemnation, to read verse 18, just the beginning, "For Christ also suffered." What is he calling them to do? He's calling them to fix their eyes on Jesus. He's calling them to remember that the Savior walked in the footprints of suffering before they did. And the Savior gave them an example. The Savior gave them a way to make it through that suffering to become victorious in Jesus Christ. So if Peter was here this morning, I think he would take his passage and ask a simple question. How can I faithfully persevere through unjust suffering? He could ask us that question today very plainly. How can I faithfully persevere through unjust suffering? And his answer is simple. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's why Peter is putting before us this picture of Christ, saying to us, He is one who suffered for doing good. He is one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And so it's really important to see that in the context, to make that connection. When Jesus suffered unjustly, God vindicated him. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, by seating him at the right hand in heaven, and by putting all things under his feet. So in the midst of the suffering, these believers need to be reminded that they are victorious in Jesus Christ because of the gospel of Christ. In the same way that Jesus suffered unjustly and God vindicated him, he will also vindicate us if we suffer unjustly for him. That is the main idea of the passage. And he starts it with verse 18, talking about our redemption. What a beautiful verse about our redemption. I would that you would commit this kind of a verse to memory, and it will help you preach the gospel to yourself. And you can wake up tomorrow and you can say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And be able to say as you start your day, hallelujah, what a Savior. For Christ also, and that word also, I just circled that because he's wanting them to say, don't think that you're in this alone. That is one of Satan's strategies, is to make you think that you're the only one going through this. He tries to isolate you and cut you off. And Peter says, no, you be reminded that Christ also suffered. You have a connection to Christ. You have a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, Peter says. For Christ also, that word means that we share with him in his sufferings. And those sufferings we know were experienced at the cross. So just looking at the passage, for Christ also suffered, that speaks of the cross. Christ was there suffering. And what I want you to get today for sure, above anything else, is to understand the nature of that suffering. Christ suffered on the cross. That suffering was unjust. Okay? This is critical. He was not dying for his own sin, because he had no sin. And people will from time to time say, well, Jesus died because he was a political insurrectionist and they had to put him to death. You go back and you study what Pilate said about Jesus, what the centurion says about Jesus, what the thief on the cross said about Jesus. This man has done no wrong. He is the sinless sacrifice. Completely righteous in his sacrifice, without sin. And so Christ suffered unjustly. That's critically important. He did not die for his sin. He died for our sin. So Christ also suffered, and listen to this, once. Christ is not getting back on the cross ever again. It was a once in a lifetime, once in eternity event for Jesus Christ. What that means is he suffered uniquely to provide the one way of salvation. No one comes to God unless they come through Jesus Christ. This is critically important for you to wrap your mind around in terms of the gospel. Why did Jesus say there that he's the way and he's the truth and he's the life and that no man comes to the Father except through me? Because it's by way of the cross and the blood of Christ we come into the presence of God. So we have to be clear about our gospel and what we're believing. There aren't many ways to God. There is one way to God. It's through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. For by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. So this is clear, clear gospel. Christ suffering on the cross once, uniquely, for, watch this, sins. It was my sin and your sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Christ was bearing the weight and the guilt and everything about sin was weighted on him so that he was bearing our sins, that we can rightly say that Jesus is our sin bearer. Your sin right now is one of two places. Either your sin is on you, or your sin by faith has been placed on Jesus Christ. If your sin is on you and you're separated from God, you will die separated from God and go to a place called hell. But if your sin is on Christ because you have believed in the glorious gospel of Christ, then your sin has been forgiven and you've been given a forgiveness that lasts forever. So this is gospel. And folks, we've got to know our gospel. We've got to be tight on our gospel. Once for sins. Christ died for our sins. God made him, Corinthians says, to who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. What a verse. How powerful that is. Christ suffered once for sins. Listen, the righteous for the unrighteous. When we talk about substitutionary atonement, that's what we're talking about. Christ died in my place. Christ took my place on the cross. All of us would freely agree that because we have sin and because our sin separates us from God, we deserved to be on the cross. We deserved the punishment, the condemnation, and the wrath that poured out from God against sin because it was a just punishment. But what happens in the gospel is that Christ is taking your wrath, your condemnation, your sin upon himself to the point where he cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why have you forsaken me? My God, because the righteous one took the place of the unrighteous. So when we talk about that biblical term, substitutionary atonement, that's where it's grounded in. Passages like this, passages that say that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, meaning he is without sin, he is completely holy as God's Son, and he, the righteous one, took the place of the unrighteous. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he show such amazing love and sacrifice? That he might bring us to God. Friend, you cannot come to God on your own. You must be brought by Jesus Christ. You cannot approach God with your filthy hands and your sinful life. You can only approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes your sin away and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. This is why the gospel is so important, because the gospel is what brings us to God. That's why we have to be clear on this. If we were asking the question this morning, you're taking out a sheet of paper, how do people get to God? And we can't articulate that it's through Christ, through His work on the cross, through His substitutionary atonement, through His unique sacrifice, through His suffering and pain and agony on the cross. That's what won us a way with God. That's what was purchased. This word, bring us to God. It means to make an approach or to give us access. It's really a beautiful term used in Scripture in a couple of different places. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to this. Through Him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith. There's the word. So through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12 says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So Jesus can say He's the way because He has made the way. He has given us, through the atonement, through dying for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, substituting our place, He has purchased for us access to God. When that curtain in the veil, when the veil or the curtain was torn in the temple in two, we know what that symbolized and what that signified. That we have access to God through Jesus Christ that we did not have before. And so I just have to stop and ask a very simple question. Have you been brought to God through Jesus? It's not about being brought to church. It's not about being brought to a building. It's about being brought to God through Jesus. Have you wrapped your mind around that, and have you allowed that to sink deep into your heart where you can say without a shadow of a doubt, absolutely, Christ has brought me to God. There is no other way that I could have made my way to God. We could not bring ourselves because we sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you think about the power of the gospel to bring us to God, that's the radical change and transformation in our lives. We live as those who have been brought to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God in Christ brought me to Himself. I was not seeking Him. I was running from Him. I was in rebellion against Him. And yet Christ went and found me and brought me to God through the gospel. That's the point of verse 18. Now here's where it gets a little difficult. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few of us, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's not immediately comprehensible now, is it? So you see why I invite you back for evening explanation, because this is a lot. Martin Luther, who is one of the greatest theologians who's ever lived and one of the greatest students of Scripture, said, I do not know for certain what Peter meant. And I say with Martin Luther, amen, brother, I'm with you. This is not the easiest passage to unpack. He said that it is the most obscure passage he has read in the New Testament. So that's Martin Luther, and you're stuck with Greg Heisler. So there you go. All right, the first thing that you will notice is he talks in terms of being put to death. That's the death of Christ. I want you to track with me. And then made alive, that's the resurrection of Christ. So what you really have in verse 18 is you have the suffering of Christ, that's the cross. You have the death of Christ, that's the cross. And you have the resurrection of Christ in being made alive in the Spirit. In fact, if you'll drop down to verse 22, it speaks of Jesus as the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So there is the ascension of Christ. So before you get into the details of the passage, remind yourself that this is ultimately about the suffering of Christ, about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the vindication or the ascension of Christ. The passage is centered on what he did on our behalf. We would call this the work of the cross. We would call this his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We would put that all into the framework of the gospel. So, in order to understand the text, we don't want to lose sense of the gospel. Because it would be easy for us to get derailed on a topic and miss the main point of the passage. So the larger context is saying to us that this Jesus, the one who suffered on our behalf, was vindicated by God in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the putting of all things under his feet. And this same Jesus is the one who in the end will vindicate us for our faith and our suffering on behalf of the gospel. So if you simplified it, it would simply be, how are we going to make it? And the answer, we're going to make it because of Jesus. Amen? We're going to make it because of Jesus. Jesus has made this way. So, being put to death in the flesh, I interpret that as being his earthly existence. Jesus died a real death, and his earthly existence came to an end. But that was not the end, because we know the rest of the story, that 3 days later, he was made alive again in the Spirit. I take in the Spirit here to mean his resurrected existence. So everything that was in the flesh is what happened to him when he was incarnate on earth leading up to his death. And everything that was in the Spirit is the Spirit who is raised Christ, and Christ is now in the resurrected life. So that's the way I look at those first two options when we talk about in the flesh, death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Okay? So in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What is this referring to? And I can tell you where I think the church got off track in its very earliest infant stages. The Apostles' Creed came along very early in the church. And one of the things the Apostles' Creed says is that Jesus descended to hell. Now, when you go back and you read this passage, hell is not mentioned. I think that's a big exegetical clue for us. But that was one of the interpretations, that Jesus in this passage is descending into hell and he is preaching to human spirits who perished during the flood of Noah's day. That's one interpretation, and that's not the interpretation I hold to. And if you want to come back this evening, we can dig a little deeper on that. Explanation number two, which does have a little more appeal for me, is that Jesus in the Spirit preached through Noah in Noah's day to his contemporaries. And they base that on 1 Peter 1:11. It's been a long time since we looked at 1 Peter 1:11, but 1 Peter 1:11, remember, said, inquiring what person or time, listen to this, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And so, obviously, in the Spirit is not like I'm interpreting it to be resurrection, but instead is pre-incarnate Christ. I know that's deep, and I'm trying not to lose you, but I'm just telling you that's one of the explanations you'll hear if somebody teaches this or preaches this. It's in a lot of commentaries, and there's some guys that hold to this position. So what they're saying is in the Spirit doesn't refer to the resurrection. It refers to the pre-incarnate Christ, and he did this through Noah. Okay? That's option number two. Option number three is the option that I am an advocate of, but I hold to this loosely. So what does that mean? It means I'm not dogmatic about things that are unclear in Scripture. It means that if you study this and have a different opinion, I'm not going to poo-poo you and beat you over the head. I'm going to say, yeah, there's a lot of options in this passage. But Jesus, after his resurrection, went and proclaimed to fallen angels victory over death, hell, and the grave. So how did I arrive at that? Well, the first thing you have to notice is the word spirits. Okay? Spirits. It's plural. Spirits in the Bible refer to supernatural beings who are non-human. What that means is typically, this is what is referred to is in demons, in angels, and any kind of supernatural beings are referred to that. And it doesn't say, and it could have said, human spirits or the spirits of men. Instead, it just says spirits, and because that's the way that word is used over and over again in Scripture, I think it's referring to angels. Notice, too, that it said he went. The word descended is not used in the passage. It's not there. It says that he went. It doesn't even say that he went down. There's a word for that in Greek, and it was not used in the passage. It says he went. And then, as I've already mentioned, the word hell is not in the passage, and we cannot assume the word prison means hell. If he meant hell, he could have said Hades or Gehenna or the abyss or the lake of fire or the outer darkness. He doesn't use that terminology. And then the New Testament never uses the word prison for a place to hold human souls. You don't find that terminology in the New Testament. So when you turn over to Jude chapter 6, go back to the book of Revelation, then just make a left into Jude. It is a very short chapter of the Bible, just one chapter, one book, and it has 25 verses, but verse 6 I think helps us to understand it, and I'll give you just a flavor of where I'm going to be going this evening. Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That, I think, helps to understand what was happening there in 1 Peter 3. There were angels. They rebelled. They did not stay within their own position of authority, so they were disobedient. They left their proper dwelling. If you want to read about that, we can tonight or this afternoon, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, right before, by the way, Noah's story. So the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains. That sounds like a prison to me, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so I think Jude 6 sheds some light on this passage of Scripture for us. So I'm reading that to say that Christ, in his resurrected state, that is in the Spirit, went and proclaimed. Now here's an interesting take on proclaim. The word is keruso. It means to preach. But there's also a word, euangelizo, which means to share the gospel. So he's not sharing the gospel here. He is heralding that he has won the victory over death, hell, and the grave. And that fits with Scripture, in particular Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where it said Christ triumphed over his enemies and made a public spectacle of his enemies. And so there are verses that support this proclamation. To the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, and then verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I thought we just got over one hurdle, and now we've just tackled hurdle number two. All right, so if you have studied God's word for any amount of time, here's what you know this can't mean. It can't mean that baptism is a means of salvation. So immediately you rule that out. Jesus nowhere taught, and I will go so far as to say Peter has nowhere taught up to this point that it was about baptism saving us. In fact, when he talked about our salvation, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." There's no mention of baptism being salvation. So how do you make sense of this? Well, notice he says it's corresponding to this. What is it corresponding to? It's corresponding to the ark. It's corresponding to the flood. And the flood was representative of God's judgment. And what the ark represented is God's means of allowing them to pass through that judgment in order that they might be saved. It became a picture of rescue or deliverance. And so when you bring that over and you apply it to New Testament baptism, what he's saying is that baptism symbolizes God's deliverance. That baptism really pictures you going through the waters of judgment and coming up out of the waters of judgment because Christ came up out of the grave. That's what that means. It does not mean that baptism is a sacrament that contributes to your regeneration. And Peter will admit that in just a moment. Here's what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this picture of the flood and the ark, now saves you, corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's a critical confession that Peter makes. He says, now I know that baptism can't remove the dirt, the filth, the stains from you. Only the blood can remove the guilt and the stain and the stench of sin from you. So that when God looks at you, he sees in you the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has cleansed you from all dirt and stain and filth and imputed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's what he says. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but what is baptism? It's an appeal, it's a pledge to God for a good conscience. It is saying before God's people and saying before Christ that I am a new creation. I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I have in baptism picturing for you my being brought to God. And now that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I am forsaking my life of sin and I am living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's baptism. That's the picture of baptism. Baptism says Christ is my King and I'm not ashamed to tell anyone and everyone that Christ is Lord of my life. Now, notice how he qualifies it. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that was not in the passage, we would have more difficulty. But if you will read it this way, and you really have to, it's a huge long sentence and you have to block out the middle, but listen to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, and then jump through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is biblical New Testament Christianity. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. So the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, and we are saved by the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, the water is just symbolic. The true baptism of the believer in the New Testament is being baptized into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him, with Christ in baptism." Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ." It's a good way to shape that baptism, right? The water baptism is only symbolizing the baptism that we've experienced into Jesus Christ as he's brought us to God. Does that make sense? Well, I hope that makes sense. And so this helps us with the end. Jesus, who has gone into heaven, he wants these believers to know that that is their eternal home. You remember what he told them back in chapter 1? Remember how he reaffirmed to them? He said, "Look, you've got an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. Are we going to lose that? Are we ever going to be separated from that? No, because God is keeping you by the power of God for the inheritance that he's keeping for you in heaven." So it's really a tight package. He's gone into heaven. That in and of itself is encouragement for these beleaguered Christians to say, our final destination is in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven, and we're going to. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, a position of authority and power. This is the ascension of Christ, with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, having been placed under him. So what this means is that the submissive Son suffers, but by the end, he is the ruling, resurrected King of glory, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and everything, angels, demons, authorities, powers, are now subject to him forever and ever. And he would say to us, take heart, be encouraged. Because in the end, if you've come to Christ and been brought to God, you share in the victory and the vindication of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for answering my prayer. My prayer this morning was, Lord, would you make clear what is clear? And Father, where we don't fully understand or grasp, God, would you give us grace? And Father, that's where we always look to you for grace. And Father, I just pray for this precious people to examine their hearts today. And if you say in your heart, man, I am far from God, here's what the gospel said to you today. I can bring you to God. Friends, you'll never make it there on your own. You'll get lost. You'll get sidetracked. You'll have all kinds of things come up in the way as excuses. But when you finally surrender and you finally say, Jesus, I need you to bring me to God, Jesus will save you. Jesus will forgive you. Jesus will redeem you. Jesus will give you a new life, new affections, new desires, new love that you've never had before. It's the most glorious thing that can happen to us this side of heaven. And so my question stands. Have you been brought to God? Has Christ brought you to God the way He promised to bring us to God in verse 18 today? Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus took the punishment and wrath that you deserved for your sin upon Himself. And He did that because He wants you to be able to come into His body, into His fellowship, into His heaven. So have you been brought to God? And are you living like you have been brought to God? Different, transformed, on fire because of what Christ has done for you. So Father, as we sing this song about surrendering it all, Father, we surrender all to the One who gave His all for us on the cross. And Lord, it's not about playing games at the foot of the cross. It's about getting our hearts right with You. It's about being born again by the power of the Spirit. So Father, this isn't an invitation for us to take lightly. But we need to examine ourselves and genuinely ask the question, have I been brought to God through Jesus? And am I living like it? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.